I'll have to apologize right away for my voice. I have a little cold that I'm getting over, and I sound worse than I am. I'm really at the tail end of things, feeling much better than I was a week and a half ago, but it's still, my voice hasn't come back fully, so please excuse the rough quality, and I hope it'll be clear to you nonetheless. I want to look in the Word of God with you momentarily, but it is good to be back here at Ozark. And when I married Naomi in 2005, I said the first year we came to Ozark One that year, I said, I understand I've married into a conference. And for the better part of our 7 years of marriage, we've either come to Ozark One or Ozark Three, as our schedule has allowed. Now, 2 years ago, we had a little problem. We still have that little problem, but she's awfully cute. Her name's Fiona, and she's 2 years old. She just turned two on August 7th. And so 2 years ago, we missed all of the Ozarks completely because we were having a baby. And I still wasn't quite certain if that was a valid excuse in Fred's mind for not being here, but we missed it. So this year we did things a little better. We had Micah back in July 13th. So he's just about a month old now, 4 weeks old, and we were able to come. So we're delighted to be with you. Now let's turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll begin our reading at the first verse of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. Reading in the Word of God, and I know I'm going to need some water, so if some brother could give me either a cup of water or a bottle of water, I know I'm going to need that before too long, so I appreciate it. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give to his son, or his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. And verse 7 he says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Now I should tell you at the outset that I intend not to cover the book of Deuteronomy this week, but this is merely a jumping off point for background of the portion of the Word of God that I really want to delve into, and that is three books at the end of our Bible. Now we may not get to the third, but you'll know the last three books of the Old Testament are... Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. May I ask the next song leader to please sing the books of the Bible song? I know it's the first night and some of you have traveled a long way, but that was a little slow in coming. Yes. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who are not only the last three at the end of the Old Testament, but really, chronologically speaking, they're at the end of the Old Testament era. They are the prophets after the exile, or if you want to impress your friends, the post-exilic prophets. The prophets after the exile. And the interesting thing that I've been noticing about them the last couple of years is I've been studying those books, and I keep coming back to it and seeing more and more all the time, are the spiritual parallels to the time in which we're living. Because as the Jews were coming back to the land that God had promised to them, they had to recover a great deal of truth that had been lost. That had been lost somewhat by their ancestors, but some had been lost by them as well. And so there had to be a coming back to God and back to His truth, specifically back to the Word of God. And that's what I really want to focus in on with you this week. The return to the Lord and His house and His Word. That's what we're going to think about from the books of Haggai and Zechariah, and if time permits, Malachi as well. Now, we're going to read a passage shortly from Zechariah, but I wanted to go back here to Deuteronomy to establish a few things. You'll notice in chapter 7 that this is before they're coming into the land. You'll know, doubtless, that the Exodus was from Egypt. The people of Israel grew numerous there. They were forged into a nation, and the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand. The historians tell us, at least the conservative Bible-believing ones, that that was around 1440 B.C., 1,440 years, roughly, before the time of our Lord. No worries, there won't be quizzes on dates later on. So you can, if you remember it, great. But if you don't, that's okay, too. You'll know that, of course, they didn't make it right into the land on exiting Egypt, did they? They had 40 years of wandering. They had that time where the Lord had to chastise them and teach them His ways, and then, due to their disobedience, had to allow an entire generation to die out before they could come into the land. But this book of Deuteronomy was really God preparing that young generation that was going to go into the land and take possession of it, and preparing them to go in and take their inheritance from the Lord. What God had been promising them all the way back to their ancestor Abraham, and to his son Isaac, and to his son Jacob, and to his 12 sons, the patriarchs, and had been promising them through the centuries. And they had waited more than 400 years, because as God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. So God didn't rush in to judge those nations. He gave them more than four centuries as time to repent. I make that point only because some of you, and especially the young people here, might hear people say to you before too long, if you haven't heard this already, "Oh, what a mean God is the God of the Bible. What a cruel, tyrannical God is God. I mean, did He really command Israel to go into Canaan and to destroy all these people, men, women, and children? If that happened in our day, wouldn't we call that genocide? Wouldn't we deplore that as a terrible crime against humanity?" And the point must be made, of course, that this wasn't an arbitrary decision by God, nor a rash decision by God. He didn't get up on the wrong side of the celestial bed one morning and say, "I feel like wiping out seven nations." In His purposes, He said, there are these nations in Canaan that are growing so chronically wicked that their evil is reaching a terminal mass. It's sort of like watching the snowball roll down the hill. You know, you can kick a little snowball if you're up in the Alps, let's say, in Switzerland, or maybe in Colorado, next best thing. You kick a snowball off the top of the mountain, and you watch it, and at the top, well, it's only a little bitty snowball, maybe the size of a softball or something. But midway down the mountain, it's the size of a Volkswagen, you know? And it gets farther down, and it's an avalanche that might take out a very large number of people. it swells and it grows. And that's how the sin of those nations were. Perversions and evil and violence and cruelty that I won't speak about with you publicly here tonight in a mixed audience. But take it from me that from what the archaeologists have dug up from that land, it was a land wholly given over to wickedness of the most despicable and worst kind. I will name one sin alone that speaks to the moral qualities of the people of the land of Canaan. They would offer their babies in sacrifice to their gods. Now, a nation that takes its babies and throws them away and murders them, that is an evil nation. And we must beware, because when we look to our own lands, this is not a land that is guiltless in regard to the blood of the innocents. And increasingly in our world, it's a world in many nations of the world given over to violence and cruelty and perversion and wickedness of the very same type that Canaan perpetrated. And if God had allowed those Canaanite nations to go on, I'll tell you what would have happened. They either would have wiped themselves out, or they would have corrupted other nations round about them and made them just as bad and as wicked as themselves. You see, modern man recognizes that there come times in the history of nations when things get so bad, when the evil of a government, of a certain regime, is so devastating and so dangerous to other nations that action has to be taken. The Second World War is a prime example of that. When Adolf Hitler got control of Nazi Germany and brought that nation into conflicts, which drew most of the world into a tremendous world war. Now, I realize there was the Japanese and the Italians, and there were other nations that were aggressing as well. But really, among that group of evil people that were sort of around at that time, Hitler had to be one of the worst of them. I think everybody would agree. And this is a man who systematically annihilated 10 million people in German-controlled lands. Not soldiers, but people that were citizens of Germany and Poland and the other nations that they took over. People that were killed only because they were Jewish, or only because they were Christian in some cases, or only because of their political opinions. Things that would get us a blog and maybe a guest spot on Fox News here got people killed in Nazi Germany. And the whole world knew. We have to do something about this evil man. Something must be done to stop his evil. And there was a delegation of Jews in the 1940s who approached the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and they brought him evidence of the Holocaust, of the murder of Jews. And they said, this is so bad, this is so heinous, you have to intervene. And it's so bad, we're willing for you to go in and just bomb the concentration camps. Now, we know a lot of our own people would be killed, but at least it would stop the slaughter. That's how willing they were to do something about the evil. Now, nations in the world today still look around and they still see regimes and they say, oh, if this regime, you know, if North Korea gets the nuclear bomb and starts threatening, and if they send off more missiles, we may have to intervene. Or Iraq, you know, under Saddam Hussein, with the threat of weapons that I know they didn't find when they went in, but nonetheless, he was a bad guy who was supporting a lot of people that were very bad around the world. And finally, we said we have to go in and do something about it. Now, if the nations of the world do that in 2012, how dare they turn an accusing finger at God and say, God, you can't judge the nations of Canaan. How dare man turn his finger at God anyway and say, God, how dare you judge? Because I'll tell you what, God is the creator. And God is holy. And He made this world to be a certain way. And it's not that way. We don't see everything put under the authority of God today. We see the world in rebellion against God. We see a world where the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life predominate. We see a world where men say, just leave us alone, we'll solve our own problems, we'll solve global warming, we'll bring about world peace, we'll fix the diseases of the world, we don't need God. And God says, I beg your pardon, but I created this world for myself. And you're corrupting it. You're bringing evil into it. You're damaging it. You're doing great harm every day. And it comes to a point where God says, all right, there's only so much I'm going to tolerate, only so much evil I'm going to allow to transpire, and then I'm going to intervene. You say, well, why hasn't He intervened yet? I'll tell you why. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. You see, it's easy for me to talk about how evil the Hivites were. I've never met a Hivite in my life. If I saw a hoary-headed Jebusite with his beard out there sinning, I wouldn't even know him unless he had a sign on his back. I wouldn't begin to tell you what a Jebusite looked like. It's easy for me to point the finger at ancient peoples and say, ah, these people were bad, they were perverse, they were wicked. Very truly, they were. That's a matter of indisputable history. But what about the sin in my life? What about my wickedness? What about the evil that I've done? Is there to be no justice for that crime? What about the people I've hurt? What about the people you've hurt? What about the things you've said to others that have really damaged them? That have given them a sleepless night, maybe. Or nights, perhaps. Or many months of nights. What about your sin? What about my sin? Is there to be no justice for it? Isn't something to be done about it? Isn't there a punishment for the evil we've done? And certainly the biblical answer to that question is yes. There is punishment. There is justice meted out against each and every sin. But I'm thankful that rather than sweep me away in His wrath into the hell that I deserve, rather than put me in the lake of fire for all eternity, and rather than do the same to you, which you deserved, whether you know it or not here tonight, God waited and sent His Son into the world instead. His Son who never committed any crime, His Son who never did any sin, His Son who not only didn't do the bad, He always did the good. It was said of Him, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. One who always loved what he should and hated what he should hate. Now often it's the reverse. I hate what I ought to love, I love what I ought to hate. Or at least my flesh is that way. Yours is too, if you're honest. But not so the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, the holy, perfect, spotless Son of God, nonetheless went to the cross of Calvary. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That rather than pour out His wrath on us, the Lord Jesus said, God the Father said, I have someone, my Son, the Lord Jesus, who's willing to take the punishment for your sin. And He went as the Lamb of God and died on the cross and paid for sin on the cross of Calvary. And that payment was received. And we know that because God raised Him again from the dead 3 days later. And now God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, says Peter. Doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Takes no delight in the death of the wicked, the Psalms say. Doesn't want anyone to be separated from Him for all eternity in the blackness of darkness forever. And yet, some people will be in that situation. Some people will find themselves standing without the door, knocking. Lord, let us in. And the Lord's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, sure you knew us, Lord. Did you not eat and drink with us? And you did miracles in our streets. We saw you, we heard about you at least at Ozark Camp, you know. Some of them will say, we've done mighty wonders and signs in your name. We even had a TV network. Oh, never mind, that's another sermon. And God will say, the Lord will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, He doesn't rush to judgment. He gives time to repent. He gave those seven nations 400 and some years to repent. And when it came time for the Israelites to enter into the land, not only did the mass of them, most of them did not repent, but they had actually gotten worse. But even then, on the eve of the destruction, when you read the book of Joshua, God was still merciful because there was a prostitute, a woman of very low morals and very low standing in society. But she heard about the God of Israel. And she said, I've heard what He did to the Egyptians, and I don't want that to happen to me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on my family. And God not only saved her and her family, He brought her into Israel, and she became part of the physical lineage of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Is God merciful? Absolutely He's merciful. At the 11th hour, if somebody cries out to Him on their deathbed or at the very end, He'll be merciful. He'll save, He'll pardon. But don't bank on it that you'll be ready to do it. Don't sit there in your seat and say, I'm young. I've got lots of time. Because many times people end up in eternity before they know it. Before they were expecting it. And you can pick up the newspaper every day and you can read about people of every age that get ushered into eternity suddenly. And how many are ready for it. How many are ready to meet the Lord. I'm so thankful that I came to know the Lord Jesus when I was a wicked, hell-deserving sinner of 7 years old. You say, Keith, how many banks did you knock off at the age of seven? How much money had you embezzled? How many people had you beaten up as a seven-year-old? Well, I knew some seven-year-olds that beat people up, but I wasn't one of them. I was one of the good kids, quote-unquote. But you know what? I knew what was in my heart. And I knew what it cost to redeem me. The same blood that shed to forgive a murderer or a drug pusher or a warlord or whomever it may be of their sin, the same blood that can cleanse them is the blood that was required for my cleansing, because nothing short of the life's blood of the Lord Jesus could save me a sinner. And I'm so thankful He did that. And I hope He's done that for you. I really didn't intend to preach the gospel tonight, but that's how the Lord has led. In any case, when we come to Deuteronomy, we find the Lord saying explicitly to them in 7:7, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. It wasn't that God needed Israel. That God said, oh, look at that caliber of people. Look at the quality they are. I have to have them on my side, you see. I have to have them with me. I have to get them for my plans and purposes. No, we were of absolutely nothing. Just like the Israelites, we were of no worth to God in and of ourselves. It was all about what God, through His grace, could make us. And God picked up that nation and God began to work with them. And even with His working, many times they were wayward. Now the astonishing thing is that God foresaw with great specificness, you know, specificity is that the word, with great detail, how wayward they would be. Turn to chapter 29 of this same book. Deuteronomy 29. God knew exactly how they were going to be. Now, what the U.S. military, in any of its branches, takes in a batch of new recruits, they know from experience that a certain percentage of them are going to wash out. A certain percentage of them aren't going to pan out. They're not really going to make it as a soldier or a sailor or a marine or an airman or whatever they are. A Coast Guardsman. I hope I've covered my bases here for any of you veterans. But anyway, you know, whatever branch it is, they know statistically, not everybody coming into basic is going to make it through. Not everybody's going to last. Not everybody's going to turn out to be a desirable member of the armed forces. But many times they can't predict. Many times they're looking at a candidate on paper and they're saying, well, he looks like he ought to be a good candidate, or she looks like she ought to be a good candidate for service. But inevitably, some wash out. Not so the Lord. When he picked Israel, he knew exactly what they were going to be. Listen to him describe them in chapter 29. And he says, verse 16, "For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst." So here's a person who says, well, I know the Lord judged other people. He judged Egypt. He judged the nations we came through. I know he said that if we were disloyal in our hearts to the Lord and turned to other gods, he would judge us. But it won't happen to me. I'm going to be in peace. And I'm a member of this covenant nation of Israel. And based on the fact that I live here in Israel, it shan't happen to me. I'll be okay. I'll get away with it. Let's look at the Lord's response, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him. Pardon me. "But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law." So he's not going to get away with it. The curses will come upon him. He'll be cut off. Why? Verse 22. "So that the generation to come of your children, and that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land therefore is brimstone and salt and burning, and it's not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." So the children will come and say, and the stranger will come and say, why is it that God has devastated this land? Why is it that he made it like the judgment that was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? And the answer will come back in verse 25. "Because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land," and so forth. So he tells them what will happen. You obey the Lord will bless you. The Lord will make your crops grow. The Lord will make your animals have good offspring. The Lord will give you victory against your enemies in battle. But if you're disloyal to the Lord, if you turn to idols, if you say, I'm not really going to follow the Lord, I don't care about the Lord's word, the Lord's going to bring curses upon you. The Lord's going to bring sickness upon you. The Lord's going to make it hard for you. Is that because the Lord hates Israel? And that if they were disobedient, he would utterly wipe them out and that would be the end of them? Well, no. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I've set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind, notice, among the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So the Lord is foreseeing a time when, because of their disobedience, they're scattered among the nations. Okay, verse 2. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So he predicts not only their scattering because of disobedience, but he predicts their repentance afterwards and their regathering into the land. Now let's go ahead in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. You want to go to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36. And we want to see what it says about the Lord's dealings with them there. Now, what has happened in the intervening time between Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 2 Chronicles 36? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 30 was roughly about 1400 BC. And 2 Chronicles 36 deal with events that take us up to 586 BC, and even a little bit looking beyond that at the very end of the chapter. But you see, we've gone there, therefore, what is that? Over 900, almost 1,000 years have transpired. And in that time period, God has never abandoned Israel. He led them into the land under Joshua. They had some great conquests there. They never fully got everything the Lord wanted them to have because they weren't consistently obedient. And because of their ongoing failure, they often fell into sin and were held back, and the Lord had to raise up judges to bring them back to himself. And he did that over and over again, until the time of Samuel the prophet. And under Samuel the prophet, a new system was inaugurated, demanded by the people, but also foreseen by God and spoken of in Deuteronomy, and that is a monarchy, having a king. And the first two kings of Israel were anointed by that prophet Samuel, the first one being Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, the second being David, the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. And you'll recall that after David, his son Solomon reigned. And after Solomon, in the days of his son Rehoboam, there was a split in the land. And 10 tribes departed from Rehoboam, departed from the descendants of the sons of David, and established their own monarchy based in Samaria. And those 10 tribes came to be called Israel, or sometimes by one of their most fruitful and numerous tribes, sometimes called Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes. And there were basically two tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Plus, they had a smattering of refugees from the other tribes, it seemed, and they certainly had Levites, for example. But basically, that was the division. You had 10 northern tribes in the kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom was generally called Judah. And how many good kings did Israel have? Anybody know tonight? This is math for history majors. Zero. That's right. History majors can handle zero. I was a history major, and I'm abominable at math. I have a brother-in-law who's quite good at it, and other friends of mine. My wife is quite good at it, but I'm hopeless in math. But zero I can manage. That's an easy one to remember. I haven't counted up how many good there were in Judah. Maybe Brother Lyman knows. Maybe some other brother or sister here knows. I don't know. But when you read through the accounts of those kings, there are precious few that were good. There were some. And there were some that they were kind of a mixed bag. You had people like Asa, who started out well, and who did a lot of good for the Lord. But when he was old, the Bible says, he departed from the Lord. And the Lord chastised him. When he was old, he was diseased in his feet. You know, when your feet are diseased, you have a problem with your walk. I know about that a little bit more than in theory. But if you think of the spiritual picture of how the Bible often talks of our walk as our walk with God, our relationship with God, it's a serious thing as a believer to get a disease in your feet. But Asa was disobedient at the end. You had others like King Jehoshaphat, who overall was a pretty good king, but sometimes he would get into bad company. And you remember what the Bible says about bad company. Evil associations corrupt good manners. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us not to be unequally yoked. And he found out when he went and hung out with Ahab, he almost went away losing his life and lost a good deal more than that through some of his partnerships with the nation of Israel. But time and time again, the thing was, God never turned his back on either one of those kingdoms. God continued to send them prophets, speaking his word and calling them back. Even to the 10 northern tribes, which apostatized. They said, you know, if we let the people go down and worship in Jerusalem, they'll be turned away from us. They'll want to join up with the southern kingdom. They'll say, why are we divided anyway? What are we fighting about? They'll follow that great theologian Rodney King. And they'll say, can we all just get along? You know? And they'll all get together. So what we got to do is, so they don't do that, we'll put a golden calf. Oh, that's a novel idea. That's an original one right there. We'll put a golden calf in the city of Samaria, more toward the southerly end of their kingdom. And we'll put another one up a Dan toward the northerly end. And that way, wherever you live in Israel, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem. You just go to the golden calves. And God had commanded back in Leviticus that all the men of Israel were to present themselves yearly for those three mandatory feasts. Passover unleavened bread, and then the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Feast of Weeks, which basically ran up against the Feast of Tabernacles as well, and along with Atonement. You basically had three sections of feasts there in the spring. Early spring, late spring, and fall of the year. In any case, they were making the people of Israel disobey the command of the Lord and turning to false gods. And yet God still sends them prophets. Even under the days of Ahab and Jezebel, they get Elijah. And then they get Elisha, don't they? And you're saying, why is God still speaking to these people? Why is God still preaching at them? And you look at the southern kingdom, and it's not much better. But every now and again, you hit a king like Hezekiah, where there's a great revival, where they turn back to the Lord, where they say, we want to do it the Bible way. We want to get back to the scriptures, because we really have gotten away from the words. You say, why does God bother? Well, he's a great and a loving and a merciful God. But let's come back here a moment to 2 Chronicles 36. And look at the last generation of independent Judah before the captivity. We read in verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. What's the point? Well, the point is, up to the very end of their independent history, God is sending prophets to them. Sending Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he's often called. Why the weeping prophet? Not because he was a sissy. Oh no, he was a tough guy. He was thrown down into a cistern and left for dead. He sunk in the muck and the mire, the ooze. Yeah, Jeremiah was no lightweight. But he wept. He said, "Oh, that my head were a fountain of waters, that I might weep night and day for the daughter of my people." When he saw the departure from God in Judah and the judgment it was going to bring upon them, he had great tears for them. And not only Jeremiah, but other prophets as well. Ezekiel ministering in his early days of the captivity. And Daniel, who would go into the captivity and be faithful unto his God and still be proclaiming the word of the Lord. But we come to the end of this generation and we read in verse 13, "And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the nations, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem." So they did the very things God told them in Deuteronomy not to do. They departed from the Lord. They turned to idols. They even brought the implements of their idolatry into the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem of that day. And how did the Lord respond? Verse 15. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." Now, when you think about a God who for the space of about a millennium, about 1,000 years, give or take, is working with this nation, and they continually disobey him and continually depart from his word, and he, instead of judging them immediately, he sends them preachers. He sends them prophets. He raises up godly kings betimes. He gives them godly priests like Jehoiada. And they endeavor to call the people back to God. And sometimes there are times of revival, and the people do turn back to God. But more often than not, their children, the next generation, forget about God and sink right back into disobedience, disloyalty, not caring about the word of God whatsoever. And right up to the 11th hour, God is sending prophets and saying, "Repent." And not saying it in general terms, but saying with great specificity, over 100 years earlier in the time of Isaiah the prophet, back in the 700s, God is saying, "I'm going to bring a nation from the north. I'm going to bring the Babylonians against you. And they're going to plunder you. And they're going to knock down your temple. And they're going to take away the treasures of the temple." And God keeps reiterating this. And when there's one final revival under King Josiah, God says it once again through his prophet Zephaniah, who talks over and over about the day of the Lord. The day when God steps into history and intervenes and says enough. Because sooner or later, that day comes. Judgment day always comes. It comes for the individual. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. It comes for nations. Look at all the nations that God has raised up, like Babylon, and then He put them down. And raised up Medo-Persia, and then He put them down. And raised up the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And that went on for some centuries under his generals and their descendants, and then He put them down. And then He raised up the Romans. And eventually the Roman Empire fragmented, didn't it? And we've seen in more modern times, the Portuguese raised up an empire. You have to go back to the 1500s for that one. The Spaniards raised up, that's 1600s and 1700s. The French, the late 1700s, early 1800s. The English, pretty much from the early 1800s through the Second World War, and from the Second World War to more or less the present day, the United States. But you know, the Lord could put the United States down tomorrow. He could send it right to the bottom of the table of nations if He wanted to. He could make it cease to exist as a governmental entity. There's nothing in God's Word that says this nation must continue to exist or continue to prosper. The fact that it has been the mercy of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the United States. I'm thankful to have been born here, to have been raised here, to benefit from the freedoms. I love this country. I love the land. I love the people of this country. I'm not wishing for it. But I'm saying, as far as the plans and purposes of God go, a nation can't set itself apart and say, I'm untouchable. You can't touch me, God. You can't put me down. We'll come back. We'll rise up. We'll do it. And especially the more people talk about themselves, we'll do it. Look at us. Look at our fortitude. Look at how strong we are. Look at how wise we are. Look at how technologically advanced we are. God says, look at how proud you are. And I'm going to show you what real power is. Now, it may not happen. He may not put down the United States before He brings the tribulation upon this earth. It could happen very suddenly, couldn't it? The Lord could come tonight. And the man of sin could step forward tomorrow. Because guess what? People in Greece are ready for Him. They're bankrupt. People in Spain are ready for Him. They're bankrupt too. People in Italy are ready for Him. They're bankrupt as well. People in Ireland are ready for Him. They're bankrupt too. I was watching the European 2012 soccer tournament, and it happened that they had Spain and Italy and Ireland in the same group. And if you ever watch World Cup soccer, they always have a group in the tournament that they call the group of death. You know, they're the really tough teams. Well, somebody looked at that group and they said, that's the group of debt. Not the group of death, the group of debt. Because those nations are bankrupt. And if somebody could step forward tomorrow with a plan to save the euro or resurrect the European common market and make it really what they've always wanted it to be, or maybe something to supersede it, I don't know. If somebody stepped forward with a plan like that, and then said he could solve the Middle East too. Have you seen the headlines from Syria lately? It's a bloodbath, isn't it? What about the fighting in the Sinai in Egypt? What about Iran and the prospect of them being a nuclear-armed nation? What about the rest of the Islamic world, which is just teeming, a hotbed of turmoil? Why can't somebody step up and bring these nations to the peace table and sign a treaty? Well, someday somebody will. I don't say it'll work. But for a little time, it'll appear to work. And the people will say of that man, who is like the beast? This guy, he's the greatest ruler there's ever been. He's the wisest. He's Alexander the Great. He's Julius Caesar. He's Napoleon Bonaparte. He's even President Obama. He's the greatest, you know? Sorry, it's a little tongue-in-cheek there. And I'm really apolitical, so don't hear me slamming any party here in the United States. Don't pull for one or the other. I pray for whoever's in. But the bottom line is, the world is ready for a leader, isn't it? They're ready for somebody to solve these seemingly intractable problems. And if God took the church out of the way, and God took what was restraining out of the way in 2 Thessalonians 2 language, it could start tomorrow. And the United States could go right along with it, for all I know. But it may not be around when it happens. I don't know. I won't prognosticate. I only make the point that when a people lift themselves up in pride and say, I can't be touched, and I'm going to go on, God says, I'll abase you. So people need to beware, because the judgment day always comes. And in Israel, right up to the last hour, there were people saying, no, it won't happen. They were saying, peace, safety. You know, you're going to have this wonderful time of peace coming. The Babylonians aren't going to come in here. There's one of their prophets. He said, you know, they're not going to come in here. You're going to defeat them. And Jeremiah had to tell them, no, that's wrong. It's not peace and safety. It's going to be conquest for your enemies. And the dead are going to be piled up in the streets like cordwood. And it's exactly what happened. And they mocked his messengers, verse 16 says, and misused his prophets until his wrath rose up against them. And therefore he brought upon them, verse 17, the king of the Chaldees. It's another term for Babylon. Who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. So they polluted the house of God. They said, the temple, we'll put our own stuff in there to worship idols. And when the chips were down, men ran in there to hide, and God let their enemies come right into the temple and kill them in the sanctuary. That's how serious it is to not listen to God's word. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 1 a moment. One of the books we want to delve into this week, Zechariah chapter 1. Because how he begins his book is really going to have great bearing on what we've just been talking about, what we've just been reading. And I'm going to explain more about Haggai and Zechariah tomorrow, Lord willing, and their times, and how exactly they came on the scene. But suffice it to say, in Zechariah 1, verse 2, Zechariah speaks to them and says, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look at how the book begins. The Lord is sore displeased with you. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers, with your ancestors, in other words. You're a nation that he's had to judge. He's taken you out of the land. He's taken you away to captivity. And he's been very angry with your ancestors. But now here's what the Lord of hosts is saying. Now the Lord of hosts is one of those compound names of God. It's Jehovah Sabaoth. If you read James chapter 5, James 5 quotes the Lord of Sabaoth. That's this Old Testament name of God, the Lord of hosts. It could be translated the Lord of armies, or I like what one Hebrew scholar translates it as. He says it is the sovereign Lord who commands armies. And it is a title of God that's going to appear a disproportionate number of times in these last three books of the Old Testament. In Haggai, it's going to appear 14 times. In Zechariah, it's going to occur 53 times. In Malachi, it's going to occur 24 times. Again, I'm mathematically challenged, so check me out. I think that adds up to around 91 times. Now, it only occurs, I think, something around 300 times in the whole Old Testament. And it's not used once in Genesis through Deuteronomy. In fact, it's not used in Joshua or Judges either. The first time you get the title is in 1 Samuel. But in those last three books of the Bible alone, The Lord wants them to know Him as the Lord of hosts, the mighty God, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. The God, in other words, who has myriads of angels who could come to do His bidding. So God is powerful, is what this name is meant to imply. And what does this powerful God say to them, verse 3? He says, "Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you." Now this is what God consistently says in His Word. This is what I love so much about God. That God tells people, "You're wrong. You've sinned. You're far off from me. But now you turn to me, and you'll find I'm right there, turned unto you. You turn around, and you'll find out I'm ready to receive you. You be like the prodigal son, and say, I'm going back to my father. And I'll say, Father, I'm no longer worthy. And what you'll find is, the father will run and embrace you and put the best robe on you and the ring on your finger and the shoes on your feet and kill the fatted calf for you and have a great feast. Because God delights to run to those in repentance and restore them. Someone once said, the seeking sinner and the saving God will never be kept far apart. And that's very true. Now, whether you're lost tonight and you feel like I've done so much, I've sinned so much, I've messed up so many times, surely God couldn't save me. The Lord says, no, you turn to me and I'll save you. Or as a believer, you say, well, I've been backsliding. I've gotten away from your word, Lord, and I've gotten into some things I shouldn't. The Lord says, you turn to me, you'll find I turn unto you. That's how He is. And right at the beginning of our book of Zechariah, He's saying, turn unto me and I'll turn unto you. But you have to understand, verse 4, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. So God said it to your ancestors, but what was their reaction? Verse 4, but they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. They didn't listen. God told their ancestors, turn around, repent, turn back to me, come back to my word. And they didn't listen. They said, no, we don't want to do that. So God says, verse 5, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Well, no, the fathers were long gone. The ancestors were dead and buried, some of them around Jerusalem, where they were killed when the Babylonians came in and conquered. Some died in the captivity. The ancestors were gone. What about the prophets who spoke this word? They were gone too. Because God buries His servants, but He carries on His work. But I'll tell you what lasts. When the fathers have gone and the prophets have gone, here's what's still here. Verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so He hath dealt unto us. And the point is, folks, that the Lord is saying, He fulfills His word. What He says comes to pass. What He says, He means, and it's going to happen. And if He tells you to repent and gives you time to repent and you don't repent, don't think you shall escape. The Word of God will overtake you. Don't think that anything that God has said is going to fail. The Lord Jesus Himself put it this way, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. You say, now we know all that. Why did you drive over 1,000 miles to come here and tell us that what God says He does, that what the Word of God proclaims, it accomplishes, it happens? Well, just this, that we are seeing the mindset, at least of a lot of people that I'm around, a lot of people that I encounter, and I travel pretty widely, so I may have been through your states, may have talked to somebody from your neighborhood. We're seeing people now that when you say to them, the Word of God says this, say, well, okay, but I don't want to do that. The Word of God says that? Great. That's lovely for you. But I'm going to do this. Now, immediately, you can think of about 5 hot-button controversial issues in the world. You can think about great sins that are being done that are a violation of the Word of God. And you'd be right in applying this principle that way. But what disturbs me is that among professing Christians, you can open the Word of God and you can show them what the Word of God says, and they might even agree with you. Yes, I see it says that. But I'm not going to do that. Now, we have to beware. What that shows people is a fundamental lack of the fear of the Lord. Not reverencing God. Not really thinking that God means it. You know, one thing about my late father that I knew is that he was a man of his word. If he told me something, he was going to do it. If he said, if you do that again, I'm going to beat you, I know he was going to do it. How did I know that? Let's just say experience taught me that. There was safety in knowing that, though. Because I knew, even as a child, if Dad tells me what not to do, or maybe what to do, and I don't do it, there'll be consequences. There's a lot of things that may or may not happen in life, and they cause us to worry. But at least with my dad, when he was talking about my behavior, I knew he meant it. I knew he'd follow through. And there was security in knowing that. Because I knew, to keep in my father's favor, to please my father's favor, do the right thing. Obey his word. Disobey it, and you're going to be punished, Keith. And he never beat me, lest anyone hear that and think it was some abuse. I'm talking about very mild physical chastisement. Nothing that left any permanent marks. I am a physically disabled person, but that has nothing to do with spankings, okay? And I probably didn't receive as much as I should have, in case my mom ever hears this recording. But suffice it to say, there's great security in knowing that when someone says something, they'll follow through and they'll do it. I'll tell you what, that's how God is. You don't have to wonder about this world and what's it all going to come to. You don't have to wring your hands and say, oh, it's getting so bad. What's going to happen? God says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But then he also says, I'm going to come and judge it. And if people haven't flown to the protection that is in the Lord Jesus, who bore their judgment, and now there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, if they don't flee and receive that protection, judgment is going to overtake them. The wrath of God abides on them even now, John 3:36 says. So there's security in knowing it. You know where you stand. God's word is true, and it's going to happen. And if we disregard it, we do it to our cost. We do it to our peril. We do it, and it's folly and utter foolishness, because God will fulfill his word. Well, that sounds harsh tonight. But I tell you, as we go through these books, we're going to see there's great comfort and great blessing in that. Because God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. It's true, much of them that we'll read about this week have to do with the nation of Israel, for whom God still has a future plan. But we are drawn into those plans as well. And in the end of all things, when we get to the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22, it's interesting that there you see the names of the tribes, but you also see the names of the apostles of the Lamb. So you see the church and Israel existing together with the Lord for all eternity. So different peoples with different futures in one sense, but going to be with the Lord in blessing in another. So we can take great comfort from what we find in God's word. Father, we're thankful tonight for these people. We pray, feed them from thy word. Use what I've said Let any inaccuracy be quickly forgotten, and let only that which honors thee and thy Son be remembered. We pray that the Lord Jesus might receive much glory from the preaching this week and from everything we do. In the Lord Jesus' holy name we ask, amen.